Okay. All right, everybody, we are continuing our study on the subject of soteriology, and we're moving into a new section this evening. We'll be here for the next few weeks. I'm sure this will bring up some discussion along the way. And what we're going to be jumping into is the question, what must I believe to be saved? Now, this is somewhat of a controversial subject in some circles. Of course, everything in the Bible is controversial to somebody somewhere, so we might as well tackle it head on and give a good understanding of it. Now, with regard to the terms of salvation, we should understand that God requires that certain information be received and believed before he saves someone. We are asked to respond to him in faith. And so what this means is that saving faith requires content. This is one of the things that I've communicated in past lessons, that faith demands content. If you were standing on a street corner and I came running up to you and said, "Do you believe?" Well, you'd naturally ask me, "Believe what?" Because intuitively, you know through the use of the term in everyday language that faith demands an object. It must have something or someone upon which to rest. Now, when we think about our salvation, from the divine side, we must understand that God has done several things to bring about our salvation. And what we're going to cover here in the next few minutes is going to be somewhat of a review from past lessons. But that's all right. A little repetition is good. So from eternity past, we know that it was God the Father who planned our salvation. I think of in Ephesians 1:4, where it says, just as he chose us in him, notice, before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. So our salvation goes back into eternity past, that before anything existed, God the Father, knowing the flow of human history and knowing that the fall would occur, that he would create, that the fall would occur, planned our salvation from eternity past. And we've talked about this before, how the Father planned our salvation, how he commissioned the Son, he sent the Son, and how the Son came into the world, and how by means of God the Holy Spirit, the benefits of the cross are applied to us. Now, in 2 Timothy 1:9 here, it says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us, notice, in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. And again, this just speaks about our salvation having been planned from eternity past. In 1 John 4:9-10, it says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, this is another thing that we talked about. Remember that the Father planned our salvation, but that he sent the Son into the world. And we covered a number of passages, and we'll cover some more on this, but it's very clear that the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. So again, 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And coming into the world speaks of the incarnation. It speaks of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And he says, God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then John says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent, notice, and sent his Son. To what end? To be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we spend an evening talking about the doctrine of propitiation. And propitiation here translates the Greek noun halosmos, halosmos, and it means a sacrifice that satisfies. When we think of propitiation, we should think of satisfaction. So he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that satisfied every righteous demand of the Father. And then in 1 John 4:14, it says, we have seen and testify. Again, notice that the Father has sent the Son, notice, to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior of the world. And of course, this speaks about unlimited atonement. But again, we're just talking about how the Father sent the Son into the world. And this was executed in time by God the Son. So we have John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world," again, notice that he gave. And what did he give? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus said in Mark 10:45, he said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served." Now notice here he's talking about his coming. Because again, the Father sent and Christ went. So Christ came into the world. He says, "For the Son of Man did not come," that is into the world, in hypostatic union, did not come to be served, but notice to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to give his life a ransom for many. And Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come." Again, this is in obedience to the Father, that the Father sent and that the Son went. He says, "But the Son of Man has come," that is again, has come in time and space, "to seek and to save that which was lost." Furthermore, the benefits of our salvation are applied to those who believe by God the Holy Spirit. And so we think of John 3:6, where it says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is," notice, "born of the Spirit." So now we're talking about the spiritual life. We're talking about regeneration, which means to be born again. And it means that we receive that new life that comes to us from God, but this by means of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit." Now, the New American Standard Bible capitalizes the word Spirit here, which is correct. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now, this speaks about the body of Christ, talks about the church. And the church exists in a universal sense. It exists in a local sense. Both aspects of the church are true. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And this all occurred at the same time. Well, when did it occur? It occurred at the time that we trusted in Christ as our Savior. Because the word baptized here translates the Greek verb baptizo. Now, the translators of the Bible didn't really translate the word. They transliterated the word. What they did was they took the Greek letters and just brought it over into the English. But the word means to be placed into, to be immersed into. But the word also carries the connotation of to identify with, to identify with. And so we were placed into the body of Christ, and we were identified with Christ. So this speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:27 says, "For you were all baptized into Christ." He says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us." And again, this is always a top-down truth, because it's always one direction. It's always God saves us. It's not that we help save ourselves or we participated in it. It's always he saved us. And he says, "Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy," notice, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So we see here where all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. All three persons are involved in our salvation. Now, we tend to focus upon Christ and the cross, and that's true, because biblically, when one reads through the Gospels, that does become the main focus when you read through the Gospels. Now, it was necessary that God the Son come into the world in hypostatic union as undiminished deity and perfect humanity. And again, the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is simultaneously undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. So he is at one and the same time 100% God and 100% man. He is simultaneously both. And so that's what the doctrine of the hypostatic union sets forth. Now, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," notice, "and the Word was God." So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh." There's the incarnation. And by the way, the word incarnation, we use that term, and the etymology of that, if you think about it, it breaks down from the Greek, from the preposition in, which means inside of or within or to come into, and then the word carnos. We get the word meat from that. When we think of like chili con carne, we think of chili with meat. And it's a very crude term. It means literally in flesh or in meat is what the term incarnate means. But it speaks about his coming in bodily form. It speaks about his humanity. It says, "And the Word became flesh." So that is the second member of the Trinity, because you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And at a point in time, nearly 2,000 years ago, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, came into the world and took upon himself humanity. And that's what John 1:14 tells us. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we think of Colossians 2:9, a very good passage. It says, "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells," notice, "in bodily form." And so when we talk about the incarnate, we talk about Jesus being the God-man. We talk about him being the theanthropic person, theanthropic, theos, God, anthropos, man. And then the IC ending, the suffix there, just simply means to make, the IC, the ick ending. So if we call him the theanthropic person, we say that he is the God-man. He is one and the same time, both deity and humanity. And so, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Hebrews 1:8, it says, "But of the Son he says," now here he's talking about the Son. He says, "But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So again, talking about the Son. Now this is one of the strongest passages, again, that talks about the deity of Christ. There's other passages, but I've just cherry-picked a few here. He says, "But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then in Hebrews 10:5, it says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world," when he comes into the world. So again, we have to think about the big picture here. You go back into eternity past, and God the Father planned our salvation. He commissioned the Son and he sent the Son. And so that happened at a point in time. It happened in real time and real space. This is human history we're talking about here. And so at a point in time, God the Son came into the world. And that's what it says here. "Therefore, when he comes into the world," again, this speaks about his coming and taking upon him himself flesh, the second member of the Trinity, adding humanity to himself. "When he comes into the world," notice, he says, "sacrifice and offering you have not desired." He says, "But a body you have prepared for me." A body you have prepared for me. So again, we're talking about the second member of the Trinity. We're talking about God the Son, again, coming in bodily form. And this was so that he could live that absolutely righteous life, that he went his entire life, committed no sin, and then offered himself as the sacrifice. And remember that we talked about it before, that Jesus is our high priest. But he is both priest and sacrifice. He is our high priest, but he offered himself as that substitutionary atoning sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And he himself," that's Christ in hypostatic union, in his body, "he himself bore our sins," notice, "in his body on the cross." Now his reference to the body there again speaks about his humanity, because he had to be truly human. He had to be 100% human. He had to be fully human in order to represent humanity. And by the way, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only mediator. Now, a mediator is somebody who represents both parties equally. A mediator is somebody who represents both parties equally. And he had to be 100% God in order to represent God to man. And he had to be 100% man in order to represent man to God. And that's what makes him the only mediator between God and man. "But when he was upon the cross, all of our sins were placed upon him in his humanity." Deity did not bear sins. Deity cannot bear sins. Deity cannot be contaminated by sins. "But Christ bore our sins." They were placed on him. And we covered this in past lessons when we talked about the doctrine of imputation, because we talked about our sins being imputed to Christ while he was on the cross. And then his righteousness is imputed to us at the moment that we turn to him and trust in him as our Savior. But again, we're talking about his coming in hypostatic union, that in himself he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so it's important again to understand that Jesus was born of a virgin. Remember Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now this was about 750 BC, so this was about 750 years before his coming into the world. You see, this was prophesied. This was prophesied, and we're going to be looking at a lot of prophecy here in the next couple weeks when we get into the gospel of the kingdom, because we're going to be unpacking a number of scriptures in the Old Testament that talks about what exactly the kingdom is. If we're going to understand the gospel of the kingdom, we have to know what the kingdom is. So we'll be looking at some prophecy here in a few weeks. But he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, notice, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name, what's she going to call him? Emmanuel, which in the Hebrew means God with us. Now, that's loaded, isn't it? But it tells you right there. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled nearly 2,000 years ago when the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary. And she was a young girl. She may have been 13 or 14 at the time, we would guess. It says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. So now we have a name to put to this child. And the angel Gabriel here tells us what his name will be, and you shall name him Jesus. But she, here's the virgin, and she was going to conceive in her womb. And remember from past lessons, we call this parthenogenesis. Parthenogenesis. And from the word partheno, we get the word parthenos, which is the Greek word for virgin. It's the Greek word for virgin. And so parthenogenesis refers to what goes on in the womb. Here it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be called, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then we have some reference here to prophecy from the Old Testament. It says, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, how would Mary have understood this? Mary would have understood this to refer to the throne, the physical throne, which was the seat of authority for the king in Jerusalem. Remember, David was a real person in time and space, and he sat upon a real throne, and he governed over a kingdom with subjects and an economy and real estate. I mean, there was land, and so all of these things. When she hears that that he is going to sit upon the throne of his father David, she's thinking about an earthly kingdom. And it says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever." And notice his kingdom will have no end. Now, this kingdom is yet future. It was offered to the nation of Israel, but they rejected it. And so it will come. It will be presented, and this talks about the millennial kingdom, the future kingdom. And once the kingdom starts, it will never end. Now, we have the 1,000 years of it, but the 1,000 years is really just the kickoff party for eternity. We might call it that. And Mary said to the angel, this is Gabriel, she said, how can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel said to her, and now we have the work of the Holy Spirit involved here. He says, and the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary was by means of God the Holy Spirit. And what this meant was that the humanity of Christ could be and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so remember that Jesus was without a biological father. Now, Joseph was his legal father, but Jesus did not have a biological father. And this meant that when he came into the world, he came into the world minus any taint of sin. There was no taint of sin upon him. And so when he came into the world perfect, as Adam was created, minus sin, in a state of perfection. So Christ was conceived. Now the issue then would be, would Christ go his entire life and commit no sin? Because he had no sin nature, there was nothing within him to sin. And so he went his entire life, and this was part of the mission. You see, this was part of his objective, was to go his entire life. And you can read about the temptations he faced in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We've covered this in past lessons, where you have Christ who, at the time when his ministry began, he was tempted by the devil. And he passed that test. And he passed every subsequent test. But you have a number of passages that make this point very clear. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him, this is God the Father, made Christ, notice, who knew no sin. And even though he knew no sin, he was made to be sin on our behalf. And what that means is that when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross not for his own sin, because he had none. He went to the cross in order to bear our sins, that our sins could be placed upon him. But the text is very clear that he knew no sin. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And 1 Peter 2:22 tells us that he committed no sin. And 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And again, in him there is no sin. So he came into the world minus any taint of sin, and then he went his entire life and committed no personal sin, and then he willingly went to the cross. Isaiah 53:10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Notice, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. If he would render himself. In other words, remember that the Father sent and Christ went. Jesus was not forced upon the cross, and so he willingly went and laid down his life. Now, he knew what he was facing, and in his humanity, there was that struggle within the Garden of Gethsemane, and that also is recorded for our benefit here. But again, it was that if he would render himself as a guilt offering. John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 10:17 and 18, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And he says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And when he went to the cross, as he hung between heaven and earth, all of our sin was gathered together and was placed upon him. And he died a penal, substitutionary, atoning death. Penal. He bore the penalty for our sins. And substitutionary. He died in our place. So he died a penal substitutionary death on behalf of all humanity. Remember Romans 5:8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. Notice, in that while we were yet, what? Sinners. See, that's all humanity. That's me, that's you, that's everyone. This is the divine estimation. You see, if we're going to properly orient to God and relate to him, we must operate from the divine perspective. You see, it's what he thinks about us that properly matters. It's his perspective that really is what matters. But it says here that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we spent some time talking about the Greek preposition huper, which is one of two prepositions understood as the preposition of substitution, that he died as our substitute. He died in our place. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And what was it that Paul had received that is communicated? Well, it's the content of the gospel is what it is. And what is that content? He says that Christ died for our sins. You see, and we must understand, we must take it very personal. We must understand that Christ died for us individually, because Christ died for the sins of Stephen Cook. Christ died for the sins of Dan. Christ died for the sins of Sherry. Christ died for the sins of all, of everyone. And so Christ died for our sins. And this is according to the scriptures. You see, this is based on the revelation of God's word. And that he was buried. And this shows that he actually died, okay? and then that he was raised on the third day. So he came back to life. And again, Paul says, according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to many people. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Then Paul says, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And what's Paul's line of reasoning here? He says, look, after Christ was raised, he appeared to numerous people over a period of 40 days. And so it says here, he says that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And Paul says, oh, by the way, most of them remain until now. In other words, they're still alive. He says, a few have fallen asleep. Now, that's a euphemism for death. And we use that today. We talk about how people fall asleep. We talk about how people graduate to heaven, how they pass away. And these are all euphemisms. They're just nice ways of use of substituting for the word death. Well, this isn't new. They used it back in the day, too, and that's fine. But he says some have died, basically what he's getting at. But he says most of them still remain. And what this demonstrates is that what Paul is arguing here is that if you want evidence with regard to the resurrection of Christ, which occurred in time and space, this was a real event that took place in time and space. This is real history. He says, look, you can go and talk to these people. You can go talk to Charlie Brown. You can go talk to Linus. You can go talk to Lucy. You can go talk to Schroeder. You can go talk to Pigpen. You can go talk to these people. They live down the street. I'll give you their address. You can go talk to them. And they will all tell you the same thing, that they all saw the resurrected Lord. And so what we are asked to believe concerning Christ pertains to a real person who lived in real time and real space history. And that's how these things should be understood. The scripture goes on here in Hebrews 2:9, where it talks about how Jesus tasted death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. Hebrews 10:10, again, we're still talking about his substitutionary death. The writer to the Hebrews says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering, notice, of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he says, now every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now we spent a whole night talking about the doctrine of expiation and how that's different, because if you look back in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was a temporary arrangement. It was intended to be didactic. It was intended to be instructional, to inform us and whoever the offerer was that this is a picture and that the reality is coming. And so the picture points forward. But the Old Testament sacrificial system didn't actually take away sins. Christ actually takes away sins. You think of in John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold the, what? The Lamb of God. Now this isn't a human lamb. This isn't some lamb that's offered by a person. This is a Lamb of God. This is God's lamb. It is God's sacrifice. And so this is the Lamb of God. And what does he do? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who actually takes it away. Now that's called expiation. And that has to do with the actual removal of sins. But going back to the text here, he says, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, notice, which can never take away sins. But he, this would be Christ, again in hypostatic union, he having offered one sacrifice, that's his death upon the cross, he having offered one sacrifice for sins, notice, for all time, all time. Christ died for the sins of everyone for all time, all sins past, all sins present, and all sins future. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest never could finally sit down because his work was never done. I mean, you can read Leviticus 4, Leviticus 8, Leviticus 16, for example, which talks about the once a year atonement. Yom Kippur, where the high priest would go into the tabernacle, later the temple, and he would come in and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull upon the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a whole process to that. He had to bring in coals off of the altar outside, and there was the altar of incense that was right there in front of the curtain, and he would burn the incense, and then he would open the curtain, and he would come through, and he did that once a year. But that was repeated year after year after year after year. And this just simply demonstrates that these animal sacrifices never took away sins. But Christ actually took away the sins. And then he sat down because his work was complete. You see, there's nothing more for him to do. And it says, verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Notice verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected, notice, for all time, those who are sanctified. And so when we are made right with God, that is a one and done event, never to be repeated. 1 John 2:2 says that he himself, this is Christ, is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice that satisfies. He is the propitiation, notice, for our sins. John's talking about himself and his audience. And he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And after Jesus died the substitutionary atoning death, he was buried and then resurrected on the third day. Matthew 16:21, Jesus is here speaking prophetically, but he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And we looked at the Greek word must a while back. It's the Greek verb day, and we call it a verb of necessity. Where it was absolutely necessary, of divine necessity is what it is. It's a verb of divine necessity that he must go to Jerusalem, because this was the expectation of the Father, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be what? Raised up on the third day. And we know that after he was raised up, Romans 6:9 tells us, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. So again, his death was a one and done event, okay? And it's interesting because when you get into Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, there were those who had this big debate going on, this teaching that Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. And it just goes to show that even in the first century, the church had some doctrinal issues that they had to deal with. Now, Jesus' death on the cross, this was done to satisfy God's righteousness and justice regarding our sin. You see, it was done to satisfy God the Father's demands, because God is absolutely holy, which means he is set apart from sin. And he can only do one thing with sin, and that is to condemn it. Now, he can either condemn it in the offender, that's us, because we are quite skilled at producing sin. We're quite able in that regard. The problem is, we cannot deal with sin. Furthermore, our good works have no saving value, none whatsoever. And so God can either judge judge sin in the offender or in a substitute. But when Christ was upon the cross, remember, this satisfied the Father's demands toward our sin. And so in Romans 3:25, it says, whom God displayed publicly, this is Christ, as a propitiation, as a satisfaction. For who? For God. This was to satisfy his righteous demands toward our sin. And he's completely satisfied. There's nothing more that can be offered. Absolutely nothing that can be offered. When Jesus was on the cross in John 19:30, after he had borne our sins, the last thing that he said was to tetelestai. In the Greek, it's one word. It's translated in the English as "it is finished." Salvation was finished at the cross. There's simply nothing more for us to do. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, again, this satisfied God's righteousness and justice regarding our sin, because Christ paid it all. He bore our sin upon the cross. Not only that, but this was a display of his love for us as lost sinners for whom Christ died. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. And what did he give? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And again, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is necessary. You see, all of the work of God from eternity past, all of this planning, all of this commissioning, all of this sending, all of this was necessary in order to bring about our salvation, because salvation is never what we do for God. Salvation is what God has done for us through the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never what we do for God. Now, religious people can always come up with some plan with regard to how they're going to contribute to their salvation and bring themselves to God. Well, God doesn't operate that way. He operates by His plan. Salvation is His plan. It's what He did for us. You see, and all of this was absolutely necessary because we are totally corrupt by sin and absolutely helpless to save ourselves. You see, 1 Kings 8:46 says, "There is no man who does not sin." Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." All of our righteous deeds. I dare not bring my righteous deeds to God in a salvific sense. No, absolutely not. Because what does He say? He says, "All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag." Idda in the Hebrew, literally a menstrual rag. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not even one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned," not most, not the vast majority, "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ephesians 1:1-3, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus to the Lord. Excuse me, that should be Ephesians 2. Excuse me. Should be Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So we are said to be dead in our trespasses and sins. So absolutely unable to save ourselves. And by the way, if God had not acted in love, the reality is we would all be damned forever to the lake of fire. That's the reality of it. So if He has not acted in time and space to bring about our salvation, we'd all be dead. We'd all be damned. Now God, who is infinitely loving, good, and gracious, offers us salvation freely as a gift. He offers us salvation freely as a gift. And I just posted a video earlier today on free grace salvation, because it is free. You see, Romans 3:24 says we are justified. That is, we are declared right in the sight of God. On what basis? We are justified as a gift by His grace, and this through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. But we are justified as a gift, not because of anything we do. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death," but notice, "but the free gift of God," the free gift of God is what? Is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift. And if it's a gift, it means it's paid in full by the other person, such that we do not contribute anything towards our salvation. There are no works required on our part, none before, none during, and none after our salvation. It is a one and done deal. Now, good works should follow salvation, but they are never, never, never the condition of it. Never the condition of it. It's part of our life of advancing to maturity, and we'll talk about that in the months ahead when we talk about phase two of the Christian life, when I jump into our sanctification. But we must understand that at the moment of faith in Christ, we have the free gift of God, which is eternal life. And what kind of life is it? It's eternal life. It's eternal life. It's not temporal life. It's eternal life. And we have it. We take possession of that life. God gives it to us. It is taken from God and to us, and it is received by us. So we take possession of that eternal life. And so it's a gift, again, paid in full by the other person and received freely by us. And this is by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace..." By grace you have been saved. Grace, charis in the Greek, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. And grace refers to undeserved kindness, unmerited kindness. In other words, it's not by anything that we merit. It's not based on any system of works. Works do not save. Now, works are valid in some regard. We live in a world where I have to work a full-time job in order to get a paycheck, and that's fine. God created that system. That's valid in the realm of our current world. But we cannot take that work system and apply that to the salvation system, because the salvation system that God has set up operates on a completely different paradigm. It operates on a grace paradigm, not a works paradigm. And grace means that it's undeserved. It is based upon what he's done for us and not what we do for him. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, faith does not save. Faith is merely the means by which we receive that which God offers. And so faith is non-meritorious. Faith is non-meritorious. And Paul is very clear here. He says, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourself. It can't be any clearer. It can't be any clearer. And it just drives me crazy when I talk to people who think that they can obey the Ten Commandments or keep some set of laws or something that they think will gain them entrance into heaven. That is not how it works. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And the only thing that is conditioned, and God offers this to us and conditions it on faith alone in Christ alone. And so again, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So it is only through Christ. And Acts 4:12, Peter is very clear when he says, and there is salvation in no one else. There's no one else. There's no other way. It is in Christ and Christ alone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so it is in Christ alone. And again, it is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I think of Romans 11:6, where it says, for if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer, he says, salvation in all its limitless magnitude is secured, so far as human responsibility is concerned, by believing on Christ as Savior. He says, to this one requirement, no other obligation may be added without violence to the Scriptures and total disruption to the essential doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And that is taken from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 371. Charles Ryrie, and here I'm citing him, and this is from his little book called A Survey of Bible Doctrine. A Survey of Bible Doctrine. And by the way, that's his little condensed version for basic theology. I think every Christian should have his book on basic theology. But if you want something even more condensed, his little Survey of Bible Doctrine is good to have. Ryrie says, quote, more than 200 times in the New Testament, salvation is said to be conditioned solely on the basis of faith. Faith that has as its object the Lord Jesus, who died as our substitute for sin. He goes on, he says, salvation is a free gift. You see that? And this is just the teaching of Scripture. Salvation is a free gift. Therefore, any statement of the terms must carefully avoid implying that we give God something. He gives it all. We receive that gift through faith. End quote. And I love the fact that he cites John 1:12 there, because John wrote, he says, but as many as received him. Now, this is positive volition. This is human positive volition on display. And the word receive translates that Greek verb, lambano. We've hit that verb several times in the past, most notably recently with Acts 10:43. But notice, but as many as received him, what? To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Even to those who believe in his name. And believe here translates the Greek verb pistuo, by which we exercise our faith and we trust in Christ. And at the moment of faith in Christ, we're told that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, at the moment of faith in Christ, God regenerates us and gives us that new life. John Wolvert, and I like Wolvert. Wolvert's a solid teacher. He's got some good stuff. So I recommend his books too, if you can get them. And he says, and here I'm going to be quoting him, if I can get my cursor down here. I'm quoting him from a little book he wrote called The Doctrine of Assurance. This is actually an article from Bibliotheca Sacra. Bibliotheca Sacra is a theological journal that's put out by Dallas Theological Seminary. It's actually, if I remember correctly, the oldest theological journal in the U.S. that is still in operation today. So this is taken from an article he wrote called The Doctrine of Assurance in Contemporary Theology. And Walvoord states, he says, quote, "The terms of salvation are limited to faith in Christ because of the inadequacy and insufficiency of any other approach." He goes on, he says, "Salvation is pictured, therefore, as a gift, as obtained by those dead through trespasses and sins." He says, "Salvation is, therefore, not a work of man for God, or a work of God assisted by man, but rather a work of divine salvation effective on those who are willing to receive Jesus Christ as Savior." End quote. Very well put. Now, Pentecost, I like him. He gets me fired up sometimes when I read stuff by J. Dwight Pentecost. I really enjoy his writings. He says, quote, "The gospel is characterized by its simplicity." He says, when the Apostle Paul declared the terms of salvation to the Philippian jailer, he said, and this would be to the Philippian jailer, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He said the Apostle Peter, speaking concerning salvation, declared from Acts 4:12 that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other but the name of Jesus. Sinners, he goes on to say, confronted with their need of salvation, frequently stumble over the very simplicity of the salvation which God offers. Pentecost goes on. He says, since Satan cannot take anything away from the conditions of salvation or the plan of God, for God has already reduced it to an irreducible minimum, if Satan is to confound the minds of the sinners, he must do so by addition, not subtraction. If conditions were placed by God to salvation, Satan might take away those conditions so that men would not be saved. He goes on. He says, but since there are no conditions, and salvation is a simple fact to be believed, Satan's method of deceiving men has been to add to the simplicity of the gospel. He goes on, he says, this is why some will teach that salvation is by faith and good works, or salvation is by faith and baptism, or salvation is by faith plus church membership, or salvation is by faith plus repentance. He says, these are all attempts to darken the mind of the man who needs to be saved concerning the central issue and the basic plan of redemption, end quote. And I like that. And that's taken from his little book called Things Which Become Sound Doctrine, page 61. And if you do not have that book for your library, listen, it's not that expensive, but it is a very, very well-written book. And it's Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. So a good book to have for your library. Now, though faith alone is the only requirement by God, we should understand that the content of faith has changed throughout the ages. Let me say that again. Though faith is the only requirement by God, the content of faith has changed throughout the ages, depending upon what God revealed at a particular time. You see, we must understand that the revelation that we have in God's Word came progressively. In other words, it was given over time. When Moses completed the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and perhaps the book of Job, it's possible that Moses wrote the book of Job as well. There's linguistic evidence, internal linguistic evidence, that would argue that he was the author. But nonetheless, once he completed his writings, it was a while before anything else was produced. Now, after that came the book of Joshua, and then we have Judges. But Judges covers a period of 300 years, perhaps written by Samuel, the last of the judges, a prophet himself. But in other words, God didn't give us the Bible all in one setting. The Bible was written by roughly 40 human authors, spanning a period of 1,500 years, starting with Moses from the time of the Exodus, which was about 1445 BC, down to the time of the Apostle John, who put the final letter on the book of Revelation, and that was completed about AD 95. So the Bible was written by roughly 40 human authors spanning a period of 1,500 years. And it was written primarily in Hebrew and Greek, although Daniel chapters 2 through 7, if I remember correctly, were written in Aramaic. And you do have occasional loan words here and there. For example, the name Moses is not a Hebrew name. It's Egyptian. It's Moshe, and it means out of the water. Out of the water. And so it's an Egyptian loan word. And then also we have some Persian loan words that appear in the book of Daniel, even in the Greek New Testament. But it's primarily written in Hebrew and Greek, with some of it being in Aramaic. So it was written over a period of all these years. Well, during this time, God did not reveal everything all at once. Revelation was progressive. In other words, it progressed over time, and God revealed a little bit more each step along the way. And in the Old Testament, God spoke through visions. He spoke through dreams. He spoke directly to people. He spoke through angels. He spoke through a number of different means. And now we have him communicating through his word, through written revelation. I am a biblicist, which means I go to the scripture and the scripture alone as the source of revelation for faith and content. Faith, what is believed, for content, but also how I live, for practice. So again, though faith is the only requirement for by God, the content of faith has changed throughout the ages. And again, this depends on what God revealed at a particular time. In other words, what God revealed to Adam and Eve was different than what he revealed to Abraham. And what he revealed to Abraham was different than what he reveals to us. Now, before addressing, the content of saving faith, I want to look briefly at what it means to believe. Now, the word believe in the Old Testament derives from the Hebrew verb aman. And according to Hallett, which is the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, it means to regard something as trustworthy or to believe in. And in the New Testament, the Greek verb pistuo, and this is according to Bedag, the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, it means to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. Now, in Genesis, we see where, in Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed, aman, in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And of course, when citing this passage in the New Testament, in Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23, the writers use the Greek verb pistuo in place of the Hebrew verb aman, which shows basically that the words are synonymous. They mean the same thing. Now, faith as a verb is used of trust in God. We're told to trust in the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. So it is faith in God. It is also used of faith in Christ. Acts 16:31. It says, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It is also used of having faith in the scriptures, trusting in the scriptures as the written revelation of God. In John 2:22, it says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed what? They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So here we have the use of the Greek verb pistuo again. Now, biblically, faith means having an attitude of confidence in God, being certain that he will keep his word and do as he promised, because you do realize that God cannot lie, right? Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2 says that it is impossible. He said, talks about God who cannot lie. Now, we do realize there are some things that God cannot do. For example, God cannot cease to be God. He cannot cease to be omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He cannot cease to be holy or righteous or just. He cannot cease to maintain his attributes. God cannot sin. What's interesting, and in Titus 1:2, Paul here is arguing for eternal life. In Titus 1:2, he says, in the hope of eternal life, and one would think that he would go into an argument about what God can do What's interesting is he talks about what God cannot do. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. In other words, what he's doing here is he's arguing that we can have confidence in God because God has integrity. And this means that when God makes a promise, God keeps his word because God cannot lie. Now, when faith is exercised, it trusts solely in the object and no one else. Abraham is an example of a believer who trusted God at his word. I love Romans 4, 20 and 21. It says, with respect to the promise of God, notice, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He grew strong in faith, you see, and this shows that faith can grow. So he grew strong in faith. And what did he do? Giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So again, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, to believe is to have a mental conviction that a testimony is true, or that someone is something or something is reliable and therefore worthy of confidence. Now, we understand this in the human realm. We understand that some people are reliable and trustworthy. We understand some people are not reliable. There are some people I don't trust because they have consistently proven themselves unreliable. This is true with things. We like certain brands of cars. We like certain brands of clothing. We like certain brands of electronics. We all have our preferences because we understand that some things are more reliable than other things. Well, when it comes to God, God is absolutely reliable all the time, 24/7, because God can be trusted at his word. And faith starts with mental assent. You see, it's a cognitive act. It's an act of the mind. Faith starts with mental assent and results in placing one's faith in the object itself. For example, one can assent that a chair is structurally sound and able to support a person, and then by faith sit in the chair and relax. Or one can assent that an automobile is safe to drive and then, trusting the car, get behind the wheel and drive to a desired destination. There's some chairs I would never sit on. There's some cars I would never get behind the wheel if they do not appear safe to me, reliable. There are three things about faith. One, faith demands an object. It demands an object. Two, faith is exercised with a view to receiving a benefit. When I sit in this chair, which I've been sitting in for an hour now, when I sit in this chair, the chair is the object. Now, when I sit down, what's the benefit? The benefit is I get to relax. I get to sit down and teach, so I get to relax. So faith is exercised with a view to receiving a benefit. And number three, the object gets the credit for doing what it was supposed to do. Now, with regard to our Christianity, Jesus is the object of our faith. He is the one in whom we trust. He's the object of our faith. What's the benefit to us? Eternal life is the benefit we receive. And who gets all the praise, the glory, the worship, the honor? Who gets all that? Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone gets all the praise and all the, he did it all. But we get the benefit. We get eternal life. And this is given to us as a gift. Now, when we acknowledge, when we believe in Jesus, we acknowledge it that he is the incarnate Son of God, that our salvation was accomplished by means of his death, burial, and resurrection, and we trust in him alone to save us eternally. And Christ alone saves, nothing more, no one else. Now, the following illustration is helpful here, and I got this. Where did I get this from? See, I got this quote here, and this is taken from the Apologetic Study Bible for students. This is put out by Josh McDowell and company, but a pretty good little study Bible. And here I have this quote. He says, many people misunderstand what the Bible means by believe. Belief basically means trust. As an example, imagine you are stranded on one side of a river. The only way across is via a tightrope suspended overhead. A man on the other side has a wheelbarrow and says he can rescue you. Being a skilled acrobat, he crosses the tightrope with the wheelbarrow successfully. Now you believe that the man himself can cross the tightrope, but in order to be saved, you have to trust him to get you over the tightrope in the wheelbarrow. So will you believe in him or not? Similarly, trusting Jesus for salvation means trusting him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. There's no way that we can earn heaven. We must trust Jesus to carry us there. End quote. And I thought that was pretty good. And that's true, because when I trusted in Christ, I did not trust in myself. I did not trust in any system of works. I did not trust in any organization. I turned from everything and everyone, and I trusted in Christ and Christ alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved. No one else, nothing more. All right, so our hour is taken up. Now, next time we meet, we will jump into the content of saving faith. We will jump into the content of saving faith. All right, so we'll switch it over here. Do we have any questions or comments? Judd, I see you've got a comment. Go ahead.
Yeah, I like that last statement, because I think that is the essence of the gospel, that what you, when you trust Jesus to do for you what you can't do for yourself, when you say, I believe that what Jesus has done for me is enough to save me, and that there's nothing I can do to save myself, I think that's the essence of the gospel right there. And I think when you believe that, you're saved. But my question is, following up on that, and you may be getting to this later, if you are, then you can just say, wait until next week.
Okay.
Which fact or facts of the gospel do you have to believe explicitly at justification, and then which can be believed implicitly at justification and then later explicitly at sanctification? For example, I think what's very common, and this happened for me as well, is when I heard the gospel, I said, yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ, what he did is enough to save me, absolutely. But then later, probably a month later, I heard the teaching that Jesus Christ is God. And I said, Jesus Christ is God? Yeah, I believe that. Mm-hmm. But I definitely did not understand that explicitly at justification. I understood it implicitly at justification, because when I later got the information during sanctification, I believed it. And I've been saved for 38 years. There are still things that I'm learning about the gospel that, you know, a light bulb goes off. So that's my question. What exactly do you have to believe to be saved?
I would say, if I were to put the gospel down to an irreducible minimum for us today, I would say that it is 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by many, that he was witnessed by many. And I would put that as the irreducible minimum. Now, how much do you unpack from that, or do you assume with that to say that Christ died for our sins? Well, that assumes that what he did was necessary, that we can't do it, and he did it. We assume that it met some demand, that it satisfied the Father's righteousness. We assume that his death, his burial, and his resurrection took place in time and space, that he's a real person who lived in real time and space, and that if we just simply believe in him. Now, this is something that I will address in future lessons with regard to the content of saving faith. We'll talk about that when we talk about the Christian gospel. What exactly must we believe? But I would bring it down to that irreducible minimum with regard to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Now, obviously, I've spent the last hour unpacking that and talking about that in much greater detail, giving the finer points. And just like you, Judd, this has been a development for me. This has been a work in progress for me. And having an undergraduate degree with 30 hours of Bible, and then 2 years of postgraduate studies in Greek, classical Greek, and Greek and Roman history, and then a 91-hour Master of Divinity, and then also another 45-hour doctorate with a dissertation. Even with all of that theology, I'm still learning. I'm still learning. Even over the last few months since we have been studying soteriology, I have come to understand some things in a much deeper way, in a much more profound way. And I have really begun to unpack with regard to what is going on with the gospel, how it was planned from eternity past. It was, you know, the Father commissioned the Son. He sent the Son came into the world. And you begin to really unpack these things. And it's, you really just every day, it's been kind of like an aha moment for me. So either I've learned something new or I've unpacked something that I knew and understood it in a fuller way. So that's part of the journey. I think that's part of the journey of just constantly growing in our understanding. Now, I do think that whatever we do with the gospel, I think we have to bring it down to the level of children. And I think of the passage over in, let me jump over here real quick, in 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul is talking to Timothy. And he says, and that from childhood here. And here he's talking about a very, very young age. He says, from childhood, notice he says, you have known what? The sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to what? Salvation, which through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So from a very, very young age, Timothy understood from the scriptures what was necessary for salvation. And I think a child can get it. So I think when you bring it down to that irreducible minimum of just that he died for us, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day, and that if you trust in him, he will save you. I think that a child can get that. I think a child understood. I understood that. I understood it at the age of 8 when my grandmother led me to Christ. And at the moment of faith in Christ, I trusted him. I believe that he died for me, that he was buried, he resurrected. I believe those were real historical events. And I was told that if I trusted in him, that I would have eternal life. And I did. And at that moment, I received eternal life. I received it. And I received it because the word of God is true. Jesus said, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And so the whole thing about eternity in the lake of fire, that was off the table for me. And I had eternal life at that moment. Now, I didn't walk in that. I didn't understand that. And I certainly turned away from the Lord. And of course, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he spanked me thoroughly. I got skinned alive on a few occasions, so I still bear the marks for that. But nonetheless, I was saved at a very young age. I understood it. And so when we talk about the gospel, I think bringing it down to a very basic level, I think one of the things that I love about Ryrie, and I think it's been a blessing to me over the years too, and that is that when Ryrie, before he really got into working in studying theology and teaching theology, he spent many years, I don't know how many years, but he spent some time working with children. And I think that there's a great value to that because it forces you to be able to take things and to communicate it at a very, very basic level. And I've run into this, you know, with 17 plus years of working in jails and prisons. That when I walk in, I mean, I have guys that a lot of times don't even have a high school diploma, let alone a GED. And so I have to take theological truth and bring it down to a very basic level. And that has been a training ground for me to be able to do that. So to answer your question, I guess I would bring it down to just those basics of the gospel information that Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Joel was next. Joel, what do you got, buddy?
Let's see. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I'm doing this on my phone, which is not as friendly as my computer. But, no, I have one comment, one question, a couple of it actually. But, I teach Sunday school, especially to the young ones a lot, and I ask them in all my classes, do you believe Jesus is God? And a lot of, no, he's the Son of God. And you know that's a reflection of the parents because the parents obviously believe what the children, a lot of the parents teach their children.
Right.
And that was a scary eye-opener for me. But on to my question. So we were doing a little study on Luke
chapter 2. And in there, it's talking about Jesus. You know, you said he's the son of David. And yes, Joseph being the legal father, but I guess there's no lineage for Mary.
Yeah, Mary's lineage goes back to David as well. It's actually from two different lines, one through Nathan and one through Solomon, I believe, if I remember correctly.
Where is that mentioned?
One is in Luke chapter 3, the other one is in Matthew chapter 1, where you have the genealogies.
Oh, yeah. Okay. No, it was just, that was one thing that came off the top of my head. And, you know, another thing, Jesus being sinless, people ask about, you know, even as a young child. And of course, if you get into Luke chapter 2 also, it talks about Jesus, Mary and Joseph take the family and they go to Jerusalem. Hmm. And on their way back, you know, they're in a caravan and obviously they don't realize that Jesus isn't with them. And for about a day, and then they go back and they search for 3 days. And I'm not sure why it takes them 3 days to find Jesus in the temple teaching.
That was all part of God's divine plan, because Jesus was there talking with the Pharisees and the scribes and the theologians at the temple. And being at the age of 12, at the age when he's becoming a man in Jewish culture, he knew at that time that he needed to be about his father's business. Well, at that point, and it says that he continued in submission to them. So Jesus was always in submission to them. He was never out of submission. But he was always first and foremost in submission to doing his Father's will, which took priority, I think, at that point. I think he really began to understand that.
Well, I appreciate those answers. No, I knew it was in Scripture. I wasn't sure where it was set.
Yeah.
I was like, well, I thought it would have been pretty good.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that. Joe, you got a question, buddy, a comment?
Yeah, great study. Your ability to dive real deep into the specifics and is really good, really beneficial. I was hoping you can comment on this passage in Romans chapter 10, like 8 and 9, where basically, it appears to me, not being a scholar, that you must confess with your mouth as well as believe.
Right. Yeah, I'd like to put a pause on that and get back with that here at a future time, if that's okay. That was a passage I was planning to deal with, but that is one that's brought up about. You know, with regard to salvation. In fact, I have a friend that brings that one up to me. But with your permission, if you don't mind, let me put a pause on that, and I'll give an answer to that maybe next time around. Is that okay?
Yeah, great. Thank you very much.
Okay, I love your question, by the way, and that is a passage I was planning to get to. So you're anticipating me, but you have a good mind. I appreciate that. Steven, buddy, what do you got, sir?
The example that you used from the Josh McDowell. Mm-hmm. I remember a video that was called the Am I Going to Heaven Test. It was about 30 minutes, and I used to be on a show called Cornerstone Television out here in Pittsburgh, PA.
Okay.
And I remember recording that, and I would use that sometimes when I would do Bible studies, and I would explain the amazing blonde who was going to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope blindfolded.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody was happy and believed that he could do it. And then he said, okay, well, I'm glad you all believe that I can do it. Will one of you now get on my back?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And everybody said, and I think often that's used, and I ended up using that as a qualifier like the last gentleman said, it becomes a qualifier to what truly is. What is believe and what is faith? You can't truly just believe. It means you got to do something about it. If you believe it, you got to get on his back, and you got to So it's not just belief. There has to be some sort of works involved. Hmm. Otherwise, belief isn't true belief.
Well, and that's, yeah, and that's interesting, and I'm glad you brought that up. But that's where I made the comment early on. I don't know if you caught the language. It's funny because I'm always tinkering with the language and trying to be so precise in how I say things. But I talk about how faith starts with mental assent. So you must assent, you must hear what is being put forward to you. And so you must assent to the truth. You must assent to it in the sense that you understand it and you agree with it. And then it becomes an issue of volition, that you at that moment exercise your faith and trust that that thing or that person is reliable. Now, again, when I talk about faith in the scripture, faith is applied to God. It's applied to it's applied to Jesus. It's applied to people. Some people are said to be trustworthy. It's regarded faith is in the Bible. Again, the object can vary, you know, and I believe the Bible, you know, I believe it's true. I believe it is divine revelation, and I take it as truth, and I believe it. Now, the issue here becomes of will I apply it? Will I put that into action? Because I can claim the Bible is true all day long. You know, I think of the passage, and let me jump over here real quick, so I hope you don't mind me chasing a rabbit trail here real quick. But over in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we have a very interesting statement here, because this is talking about the application of Scripture. And the writer to the Hebrews, let me pull this up here on my study notes so you guys can see what I see. So he says here, and he's writing to believers, he says, therefore, now he's talking about the Israel. If you read in Hebrews chapter 3, he's talking about how the Israelites failed to go into the land. They failed to go, and they wandered around in the wilderness, a little stretch of land called Kadesh Barnea. We spent a year and a half working through the book of Deuteronomy here about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. Fun study. But we talked about how the wilderness generated, how the Exodus generation came out, and once they had enough faith to trust in God to lead them out, but once they were in the wilderness, they totally dropped the ball, and they failed to trust the Lord on 10 occasions. And so eventually what they forfeited was not their loss of salvation, because God stayed with them. They had the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. Every day they woke up, they still had manna to eat. In other words, God's provision for his people continued during the whole 40 years. Even though they were under discipline, God still fed them and housed them and clothed them, and their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out. And that's called logistical grace, by the way, because God continued to pipe in all of their needs. He continued to provide for them. But when you're reading in Hebrews chapter 3, he's talking about how they failed. Basically, they failed to inherit the blessing. But if you look at Hebrews 4:1, it says, therefore... And he's drawing a conclusion here. Let us fear. These are Christians living in the dispensation of the church age. Let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, that any one of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, that is revelation of God's promises, just as they also is talking about the wilderness generation. It says, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, even though they had the promises of God, it didn't benefit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, I was talking with my wife earlier because about 10 years ago, maybe 12 years ago, I had a real difficult situation at work. I had a coworker who was just toxic on steroids. This woman really was a test for me. She was an opportunity for me to grow and an opportunity to shine, is what she was. And I prayed to the Lord to remove her. In fact, I sometimes wanted him to call down fire from heaven to remove her. And I wanted to see it happen. You know how it is. But you live in the reality that even though you pray for the Lord to remove a trial, you realize that what he does not remove, he intends for you to deal with. And so this person was not removed, so I just said, okay, God, well, I'm accepting this as a trial that you have placed into my life because there's some development that you want to bring about in me, and you want to burn away the dross of weak character and refine the golden qualities that you want to see in me, and this is the vehicle, the means of how you're going to do it. So I viewed her as an opportunity to grow. I viewed her as an opportunity to shine. And one passage for me that came into play was James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where James says, My brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that it produces something in you, patience, patience, endurance, endurance, proven character, that you may become mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. But you have to count it all joy, not if you encounter trials, but when you encounter trials. And it's because you know something. You see, it's a causal participle, knowing. Knowing what? That the testing of your faith produces endurance. In other words, no pain, no gain, to use a workout phrase. And so every morning when I would drive into work, my 20-minute drive, it was my prayer time, I spent 10 of those minutes applying James 1, 2 through 4. And I would say, Father, thank you for so-and-so. Thank you, Father. I have prayed that you take her away, but you have not. And therefore, I know that you hear my prayer, and I trust that she is there for a purpose in my life. I don't understand it, and I don't like it, but that's all right. I trust you, and that this person is now being used to help refine me. Father, thank you for so-and-so. Thank you for her in my life. Thank you, Father. I thank you, Father, and I trust you, Lord, and I'm applying. And I literally had to apply, and throughout the day, every time she would come over and say something toxic or do something toxic or something that was just, you know, intended to be a poke at me, I would in that moment apply James 1, 2 through 4, and I would thank God for her. I would literally thank God for the trial, for the difficulty. Now, as I'm applying faith, you see, as I'm taking the truth of God's word and I'm putting it into action, at that moment, I go from being the victim to being the victor. I go from being from a defensive position to an offensive position. And I am now able to frame it from the divine perspective. And I now benefit from the truth of God's word, properly understood and properly applied, you see, because I don't want to be guilty of Hebrews 4:2, that even though I have the promises of God, that it's of no benefit to me if I don't apply it by faith. And so I have to apply it by faith. Now, you know, my wife, she's not a worrier. She's totally chill. She's got RMA all the time, relaxed mental attitude. I can worry. It's a proclivity of my sin nature. I can jump into a little bit of worry. My imagination can get away from me. But 2 Corinthians 10:5, we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so I have to take my thoughts, rein them in, and bring them into subordination to the truth of God's word. And so this becomes one of those things where I have to live by faith and not by fear, not by feelings, not by circumstances, and I have to be able to apply the word of God. So it becomes one of those things where it's one thing that I can assent to the truth. I can say, yeah, James 1, 2 through 4, yeah, that's true. That's the word of God. It is revelation. That's what it says. And yet never benefit from James 1, 2 through 4. I never benefit from that passage. And so there's a point where it has to transition over. I have to be willing to apply. I can know that Jesus died upon the cross. I can know the scripture teaches that. But until I actually place my faith in him, until I actually trust him to save me as my savior, then all the truth of the gospel is of no benefit to me. So it is, in one sense, it is an assent to the truth, but it is also an exercise of one's faith to trust in Christ, to do for him what I cannot do for myself, to save me. Does that help?
That helps a lot. I appreciate that, because so many try to use that as a qualla, use our faith as a qualifier for salvation.
Right.
You already say Christ alone saves. So basically they have faith in their faith.
Yes, there are people that do have faith in faith, yes. Yeah. And see, and again, it's one thing that I can know that something is true and trust in that person. In other words, I can know that Christ died. I can know that he is the Savior. But until I actually trust in him, because we're told to believe in him, pistousin epiton kurion Jesun kaisothes Jesu, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So faith is in him. It's always in Christ. And that has to be how it flies. Stephanie, I love your picture, by the way, Stephanie. Go ahead. You got a question or comment?
Yeah, I put it up because I was like, well, Dan was saying hi. Easy that way.
Yeah.
But yes, I had a couple of comments. The analogy that Stephen used as far as you know, going over the tightrope and people saying, yeah, we believe he could do it, and then saying, well, now get on my back. I thought that was really awesome because it wasn't, let's do it together, let's walk across it together. It's literally get off my back. Mm-hmm. You have nothing to be crossing to the other side except fully depending on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense.
It does.
And I love it, but the action that we take is literally choosing to get on his back.
Yes.
So I thought that was beautiful. And then another thing, one of the other gentlemen were talking about, so the genealogy is something I think is so beautiful, and the Lord, you know, shows in his word time and time and time again, is that, you know, his will and our will, he allows us the ability to choose, but it doesn't keep his will from being fulfilled. And so with like Joseph coming from the line of Solomon and Mary coming from the line of Nathan, as you break down those genealogies, like for instance with Solomon's line in Jeremiah 22:30, it says, thus saith the Lord, write this man destitute of children, a man that shall not prosper in his days,
right?
For there shall be no man of his seed that shall prosper and sit on the throne of David,
right,
or bear rule anymore in Judah. So that's Solomon, aka Joseph's line.
And what you're referencing there, for those who don't know, is what's called the curse of Coniah. Coniah and Jeconiah are the same person, and God basically stopped any descendant of Coniah from ever sitting upon the throne of David. And Joseph is in the biological line of Coniah. And so Joseph, if Joseph could not be the biological father of Jesus, because the curse of Coniah would have exempted him.
Exactly. And Coniah came from Solomon, but Mary came from Nathan. So
right.
God, he said, well, my will is going to be done either way, even though y'all choose to do whatever with our covenants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I thought that was just so awesome and beautiful because, you know, it speaks of God's character of, I still permit y'all to choose, but I'm still in control and my will is going to be done regardless. And mm-hmm. It's so beautiful because that grace is there through and through, regardless of how we mess up or not. Does that make sense?
It does. It does. God is sovereign. He's going to accomplish his will. That's right.
Amen.
I love that, Stephanie. You always have a good mind and good questions. Thank you.
Nobody else is here.
All right. Well, if everybody else is good, we'll close it out with a word of prayer. If you'll bow your heads with me, please. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening, for this time of fellowship together, for studying your word, for the things that you have revealed in your scripture, and that we are blessed this evening to be able to take the time to study these things, to unpack these things. And there is so much richness of understanding, of theology, of truth about you and what you have done, not only from eternity past, but in time and space, and how you have accomplished so many things for us. And Father, we just stand in awe of all that you have done and of the work of Christ and of the work of God the Holy Spirit, and all the roles that are played that bring about our salvation and all the moving parts. But Father, you are in control and you continue to be in control. And we thank you for these things. Father, we just pray that as we go forth this evening, that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. Father, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.